Well done, choir. Thank you for that. And let me add my welcome to all of you, especially our visitors here, those in Eau Claire and other places that are connecting with us today on this Feast of Pentecost. It's a pleasure to have you all here and with us. I've enjoyed this day very much since the moment we arrived. Were there people in the parking lot waiting for 12 noon so they could break in to start setting up? I think there was, because we got here about a few minutes after noon, and boy, everybody was just feverishly getting ready. In a half an hour, we got the tabernacle set up. I'm not sure that the Levites could have done a better job, so that was impressive. Also, the potluck was plenty of time, I thought. I think we actually had, it was supposed to be just snacks. I think that is translation for nothing hot. But I actually think we had more food during this snackage potluck than we've had for a normal potluck, so that's never a bad thing. Just wanted to get a feel from everybody as to, do you like this format? That we could do this again, the Feast of Trumpets, we could do that here, save on a cost of the hall. I think we have one reserved already, but we might be able to back out of that. How many here enjoy this format that we've had today? Good. Okay, then we will continue that and plan for that as we go forward. I know I have. It's been rousing. I've really enjoyed the pace of the service, and really appreciate everyone who's contributed. That the messages have been outstanding, the music. As a typical holy day, God always ratchets it up a notch, and I really appreciate that. The last time this happened, where I followed a special music piece with a message, was planned. I think we talked about that spring holidays when we did that piece then. I didn't plan this one, though. And as you hear this message unfold, you'll see that God certainly planned it. It's always very moving for me when that happens. I hope it is for you as well. I'd like to start here in John 17. So if you wouldn't mind all turning there. This is, of course, Christ's prayer to his Father the night before he was betrayed and murdered. And I've told you that going back, I think, before the week before the spring holy days, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I started to see a theme being woven into the messages that we've heard for the last 50 days. And as a result, it culminates here. Surely it's not an end, it's a beginning, but in terms of the entire message, it's been very impressionable on me. John 17 and verse 11. We'll also look at verses 20 through 23. Christ here, in the middle of asking his Father, mostly focusing throughout this prayer on his disciples, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Jesus here is asking his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, to make one all of those he keeps in his name. This reference to being kept in his name is a reference, obviously, to his holy character, by which he is known. You hear his name, you think of his character. When we went through that commandment, we recognized that they are inseparable. Verse 20 through 23 now. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." I mentioned this before. We are not witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw nothing. We believe the inspired writings of those who did see, who were commanded by God at Christ to be witnesses of that death and resurrection. And then we live those lives now as witnesses of the effect it has on people, how it changes us. Verse 21, "And that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That song, just hearing some of those words, had to have this scripture in mind as it was being written. This is describing more than just an agreeableness or a common frame of reference that we have. This is a special unity in God's Spirit that leads us to an ever-abiding spiritual oneness with one another and eventually with God and Christ in the same manner that they are one. The same oneness they share, they want to share with us. Now, becoming spiritually one is, in this perspective, seen as our reward. It is what we live for. It is the completion of our faithfulness. And it points us to that, just as the end of the spring harvest points to the harvest at the end, which begins next with the Feast of Trumpets, our changing, our gathering to Him together in the air, and descending as one on the planet. Why then, brethren, does truly being one, true unity, often escape us so much in this age? You can look at the history of the Church of God, just your own personal history in the Church of God, and see division everywhere. Quite often, an inability to reach agreement beyond concession, an inability even to seek it, or in trying to do so, failing at it. I think we've all experienced that, going to a brother or a sister, trying to get closer, trying to understand, trying to connect at the spiritual level, and it doesn't work. I think it's led to any number of church splits over the years, and again, just separations between relationships within the church, brother to brother, sister to sister, and so on. Each year on the Feast of Pentecost, we celebrate the gift of God's Holy Spirit to His called out ones. The church in Acts 2 and 3 is described as one in doctrine, one in fellowship, and one in spirit. Mr. Klein touched on that this morning. God's gift of His Holy Spirit in them led them to be so. We must make sure this continues. Today I'd like to address this question. How does the Holy Spirit make us one? How does the Holy Spirit make us one? If you like a title for your message in your notes, it's simply the word one. One. Let's look first here at where does God's Spirit lead us? God's Holy Spirit in us is what makes us one. We are unified in that Spirit. But not just because that Spirit is in us, we must follow its lead. Tony was just there in Romans 8 and verse 14, where it tells us, Paul tells us that only those who are led by the Spirit of God are His children, are the sons of God, and can move away from the man they used to be, person they used to be, toward the person that God wants them to be. But that's a choice. And as he mentioned, it's a day-to-day choice that we must mention. Also in Matthew 5 and verse 9, in reference to God's children, this is the Beatitudes, where Christ makes mention of God's children being peacemakers. In order to achieve oneness, we must understand what it means to be a peacemaker, not just a peace lover or a peace planner or a peace merchant. No, we make peace. That's how God's children are described. We make peace. How do we do this? Do we seek agreement? Do we work for accord? Do we strive for oneness? Because the tools are here to enable us to do that, all if we are led by His Spirit. Spiritual oneness in humans is indeed a miracle, but it doesn't just happen, again, because God's Spirit is in us. It's much like the process of maturing in holy, righteous character. Oneness must also be developed. It has to be shaped. It has to be fashioned. And this requires the engagement of our free moral agency as we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, this is not easy, and it often goes unpracticed as a result. Where does God's Spirit lead us? Well, here's the first. There's two levels, two objectives, same direction, not different levels, same level, but they point to the same place, but it's like two legs to walk on. The first one is in John 16, verses 12 through 15, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. John 16, we'll begin reading in verse 12. We'll see here that God's Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Three times the night before he was betrayed, Christ referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The previous references on John 14, verse 17, John 15, and verse 26. Here in John 16, he mentions it again in this context. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Notice this. The Holy Spirit at this time was working through them and with them, but not in them. They had not been given the Holy Spirit yet. That wouldn't come until Acts 2 and that Feast of Pentecost. They were given certain skills and abilities. Just look at the life of Peter, kind of before and after Acts 2 and 3. How he changed. Read his epistles and see his whole approach had changed. Something had changed in him. Now, previous to this, he could walk on water for a time, but couldn't endure in it. He recognized through God's inspiration and his Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Christ. And Christ said, listen, you didn't figure this out for yourself. This was God revealing it to you. He even gave them powers to heal in Matthew chapter 10, powers to cast out demons. And they did so. But the Holy Spirit wasn't in them. The difference is this. The Holy Spirit with us changes what we do. The Holy Spirit in us changes who we are. And that's much deeper. And that's what's needed for oneness to happen. All of us have to change who we are. God is, in fact, doing that in us. He tells us this in Scripture, but not apart from our choice, not apart from our free moral agency and our involvement. We have to be part of that. John 16, verse 13, we just read verse 12. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Notice that. If the children of God are led by his Spirit and his Spirit of truth leads us into all truth, that is a point of unity. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take care of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. God's essence leads us into all truth. It doesn't force the truth upon us. It doesn't say, okay, this is the structure, the Word of God, that you must frame your life by. No. It has to be chosen of the heart, to be written on the heart. And it takes activity. But not just doing something. It has to be rightly motivated from within by one who is led by God's Spirit. In John 17 and verse 17, later the same night in that prayer that he gave, he defined the truth as the Word of God. He said, your word is truth, Father. God's word is what distinguishes the children of God from everyone else. You want to know if anyone is a child of God, just ask yourself that question. Are they being led by God's Spirit into all truth? Look at 1 John chapter 4 here. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read verse 6. This comes after a section where he is helping us to discern the difference between somebody who is feigning Christianity, not respecting its principles, not living by it from confessing it from within the heart. That's all in chapter 3, verse 24 through verse 5. And he's helping us to understand that an individual who professes Christ must also confess Christ. You must see in their actions this being led by the Spirit of God into all truth. Not just a total respect for the Bible, but a desire, a deep-seated motivation to have it written on the heart. Verse 6, he says this, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. This is clearly a distinction. He's making reference to himself as an apostle, but also the others who were assigned to be teachers and leaders of God's people, teachers of the Word of God. And by that assignment from Christ, they were teaching as Christ would teach his flock. If they don't accept it, they don't acknowledge that, they rebel from that, that says something. And the question begs, are they being led by God's Spirit? By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. This is what the Holy Spirit does within us. God's essence unifies us by enabling us to differentiate between the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Notice, the truth is not referenced here as edicts, kind of a hard line, cover to cover, heavily strict keeping of the law. It's spoken of in the sense of the Spirit of truth. That goes beyond the subtle details of the scriptures. So often we've seen people become divided personally and corporately between subtle details of the scripture, jots and tittles. Meanwhile, you have to ask yourself the question, if their disagreement led to something that separated them, which God says he hates in Proverbs 6, he hates it. The loving God, love, he is love, God. If he hates it, you know it's a bad thing. How can an argument over a jot or a tittle violate the Spirit of truth? You can't. Something else is at work there. God's word is the point of agreement for all who are led by God's Spirit. You got a problem with somebody else? Base your discussion on the scriptures and what they say. And if we don't know, if it's too detailed, if God hasn't revealed it, don't let it become a point of contention. In the Spirit of truth, go by what we know. The bigger matters, the weightier matters of God's law. There will never be a division over the truth in those who are fully led by the Spirit of truth. Fully led. This kind of unity doesn't happen again by fiat, any more than holy righteous character can be created by fiat. God's Spirit leads us. It doesn't force us. We must learn to follow. The issue here is not whether his Holy Spirit unifies. The question or the issue is, how well do we follow its lead? The second aspect here is in Romans 5. So first, we are led into all truth by the Spirit of God. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul makes a very strong statement here of this other aspect of how we should be conducting ourselves if we are being led by his Spirit. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just, in the terms of the verbiage, justification is not salvation. When you are justified in the Spirit, God forgives you of your past sins. That comes with repentance and faith, immersion in his word, and then the gift of his Holy Spirit. It's part of the Christian fundamentals in Hebrews 6. That's being justified. Salvation is something ahead of that, being saved from death. That is a process. That there's a beginning point and there is an end point where we are born into the Spirit. Justification is not talking about salvation. Verse 2, through him also we have access by faith, by believing his word enough to do what it says, into his grace or his favor, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That hope of the glory of God is the glory of his oneness. If we will be one with him and Christ, we will share in their glory. That will be part of us. That is the basis of our hope, as Paul says in other places. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Notice this is about producing something, one thing progressively leading to another, actions, activities based upon motivations of the heart. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. God's Holy Spirit leads us into love. Now, most humans think they know what love is, although you'll find a limitless number of definitions for it. largely because it's a spiritual aspect, probably the deepest of spiritual aspects, because it defines who God is and what he does and how he lives, that escapes them because they're looking materially as opposed to spiritually. They don't necessarily value it as they should. It's impossible for them. God's Holy Spirit enables us to love, to understand it, and to apply it. In Galatians 5:22, which was mentioned earlier today, we read that love is a gift of God's Holy Spirit. He imparts it to us. And we have the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that I'd like to turn to now. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. And I know we read this a lot. We study it a lot. I've seen series and series of sermons on these aspects. But to look at it in this context establishes another one of those spokes leading to the hub. We need to see it in this context. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. So you're a good speaker, you're a good orator, you're a good teacher. Apart from love, it means nothing. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, you could expound on the scripture. You may be inspired by God to predict future events. But if it's not done in love, it means nothing. And understand all mysteries and knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Moving mountains with faith without love is nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, all kinds of charitable, outwardly at least loving gifts, and though I have my body burned, so even martyrdom to that point, but have not love, it profits me nothing. These are all things that are held up and esteemed. Wow, these are holy people if they can do these things. Without love, it means nothing. Without the right motivation of the heart, in someone who is led by God's Spirit to understand this, it means nothing. Now look what's mentioned here. Love suffers long and is kind. Apply this to your life. Are these things leading you? If the Holy Spirit is leading you, this is how it will lead. And this is the lead we must follow. Do you suffer long with your brethren? Or do you try once, twice, three times? That's it, I'm done with them. I can't stand them. Can't go near them. Can't sit next to them. Can't have them over anymore. Doesn't happen. You just gave up on the gospel. You just gave up on your objective to be one with God in Christ. To even believe that is possible. Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Oh, she can't say that to me. Doesn't she know who I am? Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How obvious, brethren, are these loving attributes of the Holy Spirit leading us? I ask this of all of us, myself and every one of us as individuals, because our oneness depends on this. How long do we suffer? How kind are we? How supportive are we? How modest? How humble? How polite? How selfless? How patient? How hospitable? How joyful are we for the truth? How much can we bear? How much can we believe? How much can we hope? How much can we endure? These are the measures of love and the measures of whether or not God's Holy Spirit is leading us to love. Our oneness is based on it. Let's go back to 1 John 4 again. 1 John 4 in verses 7 through 16. He expounds on love here again. John writes this in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Are you begotten of God by his Spirit? Do you know God? Christ described that in John 17:3 as eternal life, knowing God and his Son. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Do you want to be defined by that distinction? We have accepted that definition. Verse 9, is this the love of God that was in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the appeasement, the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us and motivates us to follow that same example. When God is in us, we will be led by love. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth. The Holy Spirit leads into all love. All truth and all love. We cannot pick and choose. The lead of the Holy Spirit is understood by what the Holy Spirit leads us to. Truth in love. Inseparable. Love without truth is emotion. Truth without love is harsh, brittle. It must be truth in love. Each works hand in hand to make us one. This is how our Father and his Son, our older brother, Jesus Christ, live. This is how they are one and always have been, from everlasting to everlasting. And this is what they are inviting us to. It can't happen by fiat. Look at 1 Peter 1 here. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Peter writes, and again, this is a, no one would understand this transition of being worked with by the Holy Spirit and being worked in by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in what? Obeying the truth. And notice that we are the ones purifying our souls or our lives, not apart from God, not apart from his word or his love or by his Spirit in any way. But it's up to us to do. It's our responsibility. It's who we are. It's what the Holy Spirit makes us. You've purified your lives or your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in what? Sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is what makes us brethren. This is what makes us family. This is what makes us one. The Holy Spirit enables us to obey the truth and to love the brethren. You know, the scripture in Proverbs 10, verse 12, how it says how love conquers all evils, or how love replaces or covers over a number of sins, a multitude of sins. That phrase is used twice in the New Testament. The first one is James 5 and verse 20. We're close enough. Let's go there. James 5, verse 20. Just a page back. Start in verse 19. He says this, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, notice that, your brother in Christ is wandering from the truth. Those are those who are of us. And someone turns him back. Not by clubbing them over the head and dragging them along, okay? Not by imprisoning them and shackling them and things they can't do, but by reaching them, by the love of the Spirit and the truth of the Spirit to return to the truth. What does it say? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul or a life from death. Some translations say his soul or his life from death, and cover a multitude of sins. You know, the other place where that's mentioned is in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8 says this. Actually, let's go back to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Both James and Peter use that phrasing of Proverbs 10 and verse 12. To talk about covering sins. Covering is the same reference to atonement, at one minute, a coming together that we will celebrate in the fall. This points to it. This is what prepares us for it, His Holy Spirit working within. These are the two things that cover a multitude of sins, love and truth. So living the truth in love is how God's Holy Spirit brings us from our oneness in the Spirit to our oneness in the faith. I'll just give you this reference, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. We've been there a number of times. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Our unity in the Spirit is what leads us to our unity in the faith, in literally believing God enough to do what He says, and sharing in that as one. As one. I'd like to look at these concepts, the truth, this concept, actually, the truth in love as the Holy Spirit leads us, and what Christ defined for us as a way of peace, the way to attain and preserve oneness. These are two scriptures that have traditionally been very difficult for members of the church to apply. I talked to a senior pastor once. I'll just tell you who it was, Dr. Ward. Dr. Ward told a group of us that these two verses, this is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 25, that tell us what to do when a brother has something against us, when we are aware of that. That's Matthew 5, 21 through 25. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, that's kind of the other side of the coin. This tells us what to do when we have something against a brother. If these things are let fester, oneness is impossible. These are the initial steps to establish oneness, the ability to go to one another and share things in the truth and love, led by the Holy Spirit that brings us together. He told me that in his 50-plus years of pastoring and teaching at Ambassador College, Dr. Ward told us he could count on one hand the number of times he's seen this work effectively. He's seen brethren apply this as they should. Now, when he said this, I didn't understand what was missing here. One not listening, the other not approaching well. I don't know the settings or any of the situations he was describing, but I've seen this fail a lot. I've seen individuals in the church come to me complaining about somebody else. And the first thing I asked them, I said, well, have you approached them? Oh, no, I can't do that. They don't listen to me. We don't get along. Our personalities clash. It'll never happen. We can't reach agreement. We can't reach agreement? Do you know what the gospel message says? Do you know what the Holy Spirit inspires us to do? Do you know God's plan for us? I often don't say it. Probably I should say it. It happens too often. Way too often. And it prevents us from truly understanding how close to one another we are. How much His Spirit connects us. Again, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, in those verses, Jesus stresses the responsibility of the brethren to take this initiative to be unified. It's not something that can be forced on us. It's not something that's responsibility of the leadership of the church, although they have responsibilities at some point in extreme, and this, we'll talk about this in a moment. And it's nothing to do with tolerating one another. It has nothing to do with legalism or licentiousness. It has to do with the truth in love. Let's look at these and understand these better. These processes, if they're respected, are opportunities to resolve all conflicts and foster unity in the body of Christ. And how many of us don't want that? Unfortunately, they're so rarely viewed as opportunities. Most of us avoid these rather than employ them because they make us uncomfortable. They're hard initially to do. But our avoidance of them will never fulfill Jesus' prayer to our Father for our oneness. Fortunately, the lead of God's Holy Spirit within us will guide us in practicing them in truth and in love. Those are the critical elements that make these two verses work. Let's look at the first one, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 21 through 26. Again, this is when we realize that we have sinned against a brother. We need to read this in context so we understand what this is speaking about. It's not speaking about minor slights or misspoken words or annoyances. You find somebody annoying in the way that they speak or dress or talk or what they like or dislike or how they approach you or whatever. That's not what this is speaking of. He starts this in chapter 5, verse 21, and talking about where the sin of murder begins. It's talking about sin. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, it's a derogatory statement, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So in other words, you have leaned toward these things, or that you think your brother has an impression of you that you have violated these in some way, that they think you have sinned in that respect of being derogatory toward them in a way that puts you in this category of unjust accusation or hatred without cause, as it's described here. You need to go to them. You need to take the initiative. Immediately, drop your gift at the altar and go. What's more important, your physical offering to me or your relationship with your brother? I've talked to families that have squabbled over the years, fighting one another. And oftentimes it comes to when the parents are older, they're needing care, and the children are fighting over how to care for them, what's better for them, these meds, this med, this doctor, that doctor, this home, that home, no home at all, we should all take care of them. And the kids are squabbling. And I don't know how many years the parents have left. If they're in need of care, it may not be too much. You know what I say to them? What do you think means more to your parents? How they're cared for in the waning years of their life? Or dying knowing that their children are unified in their love for one another? Verse 24. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. There's another scenario that's mentioned here. Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about brothers who were fighting, can't resolve their differences, even though by definition they should be led into all truth and all love by the lead of the Holy Spirit. They go to a secular judge that doesn't know God, doesn't know what they're living for, what their goal is, what their destiny is, to reach a resolution. And Paul described that as shameful. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him to the judge, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you will be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Resolve this before it goes to court. You know, suing one another is no practice for brothers in Christ led by God's Spirit. The critical thing in this, two critical things. Number one, sin. The context here shows us that it's talking about the spirit of murder, selfish rage. And Jesus isn't addressing minor slights or offenses. He's addressing something bigger here. You have potentially sinned against your brother. You need to reconcile that. The little annoyances are best to overlook, usually. Best to overlook. Benefit of the doubt kind of thing. I'll give you two verses here. Proverbs 19:11. And I'll read these in the NIV. The NIV has its problems in some places in the New Testament, but sometimes in Proverbs and Psalms it reads very well. Proverbs 19:11 says this, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Not to overlook sin, that's different, but overlook an offense. Proverbs 20 verse 3 says this, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. You don't need to immediately resolve something that is not sinful. It's not what Matthew 5 is talking about. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, we know what sin is. It's the transgression of God's law. And this instruction points us to God and his word first for cause and cure. So are you worried about this with your brother? Go to his word and find out. Did you sin? Was there a sinful intention here that you need to repent of? And you need to go to your brother to confess to him your sin and reach reconciliation before you offer that gift? For the sake of our brother in the church, we are not to ignore sins, ours or his. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The other word that's critical here is brother. So there is this expectation of a closer relationship with an individual. You may not have that with everybody on this planet. So your efforts to go before them, led by the Holy Spirit, into all truth and love, you know you're not going to reach an agreement with them because they're not led by the same Spirit. How you handle that tempers how we handle it. Doesn't change our approach or what we're required to do, but wisdom should apply there. We're told in Matthew 7 and verse 6, you know, don't give what is holy to dogs. They won't understand it, and they may even attack. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and trample you. Now, it's not referring to human beings as dogs and swine. It's making a point that some will not be able to appreciate this process. And wisdom should help us in applying that. But it's talking about a brother. As all descend from the same God, every man should be regarded as a brother. Just be aware that not all will view this the same. Again, it will change our approach, not necessarily our intent. Eventually, there will be an opportunity for this. Depending on where they are in God's plan, we'll be able to approach them. Christians are to take immediate action to mend broken relationships. We apologize for the wrongs we've committed. We pay whatever debt we owe. You know, some of the biggest grievances I've seen in the church between brethren is when one lends money to another and the other doesn't pay it back. And then let that be a separation between them. Now, there's initiatives on both sides. The one who borrowed the money and didn't pay it back should recognize that. And before they give their offering, they need to go reconcile that as best they can. They may not be able to pay out the full amount, but the intent to do so will work wonders in the heart of a lender who is led by God's Spirit into all truth and love. It will heal the relationship, which is incredibly more valuable than the money that was lent. And God may even enable it to be done for that money to be paid back. Regardless, the relationship is much more valuable. To avoid committing murder spiritually, which this is talking about, God's children must do all we can to live at peace with everyone. That was Paul's statement in Romans 12, verse 18. Now, how does the Holy Spirit help us do this? In truth and in love. Every one of us that are led by God's Spirit, every one of us must subjugate our personal wants, our perspectives and desires to the revealed Word of God. That is the foundation by which relationships are healed, by which oneness is achieved. You got to ask yourself these questions. Am I seeing this clearly? Go to God's Word to understand it. Do a self-evaluation. In Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, Christ tells us about, you see a little speck in your brother's eye? Remove your plank first. Remove the board from your eye first. See clearly. Go to His Word to understand this. Ask yourself this question. Was it sin? Was my motivation sinful here? I was just asked a question in the lobby before services about whether something was sin or not. And my understanding of the Scripture, especially the one that says anything not done in faith is sin, anything could be sin. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and what Christ tries to help us understand what goes on in the mind, you can't always interpret a sin by the action. What's going on in the heart? Only you know that about yourself. And only the Word of God can reveal that to help you to know how you're supposed to deal with it. Stay in the truth. Stay in the truth. And whenever you are talking to a brother about anything and you're getting off and away from the truth and you see the relationship going sideways, get back to the truth. Get back to the truth. Second aspect, this is in love. You don't take the truth like a 2x4 and go crack your brother over the head with it. You may have done that when you were 7 or wanted to. Doesn't work as we mature in the faith. And we should know that. We should understand that. In love, outgoing concern leads and influences every step of the reconciliatory process. Every step. And that's what we're seeking. Reconciliation. We're not out to win an argument. We're not out to get them to see it our way. We're not looking for an apology. We're looking for reconciliation. when we do this, whether we're initiating it from the standpoint that we think we have sinned and we want to heal that, or from the other perspective, which we'll talk about in a moment, it's a little more detailed. There's no quid pro quo here in those led by God's Spirit. There's no give and take, only give. Only the best interest of the other in mind. And if you're having a hard time considering that, consider that maybe you're not following the lead of God's Spirit as well as you could. Time to fast, time to pray, time to study it, time to ask God for His help. Because this means more to Him than anything else, our oneness. How can I best approach my brother? Remember we talked about iron sharpening iron? You take a knife blade this way and a knife blade this way and rub them. Is that going to sharpen? No. You got to come in at the right angle for iron to sharpen iron. And I'm not talking about a manipulatory, deceptive, stealth way of coming in at the right angle and attack them. That's not how the Holy Spirit leads. What is the right time? What is the right approach? You know where I've seen these things happen a lot when there's an issue between one brother and another? It happens here. Is that respectful of their privacy or what this day is supposed to be about? Is that the time to pull them aside from fellowship with God and one another, celebrating our future together to deal with them in a matter that probably will take a lot longer than a few minute conversation to fix? It doesn't end with an apology. It doesn't begin with asking for one. It's deeper. How can I best approach my brother? And what can I do to help this process? Should be asking that in prayer. All right, the other aspect here is Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is the other side. When a spiritual brother sins against us, same two qualifiers there. It's talking about sin as we read through this. Notice it's sin. It's talking about the transgression of God's law, not just a simple offense. I didn't like the way he parted his hair. He said that. He didn't say hi to me, so I'm offended by that. Whoa. That is so far beyond the lead of God's Spirit. It's almost the opposite direction. Only the best interest of the other in mind here. But it starts with sin, and it's speaking to a brother. Again, somebody in which we have an expectation of a closer relationship. Verse 15. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Privacy, setting up a moment, a time where you could privately talk to them, not openly at church or some church event, a picnic or something. Let's go for a walk. No, set up the time privately with them. It could be a phone call. It could start with a phone call. I know it's hard to connect these days, but it's better to be done in person. And if you're ever on the receiving end of this, and a brother comes to you with a phone call, be willing at some point in time to make time in your schedule to heal this relationship, because this means everything to those who seek to be one. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Something happens here now, though. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is still not going to the leadership of the church. This is a slave mentality. Master, fix this. This is not a family mentality. One child goes to his father. The father knows, I've got to teach this child how to reconcile, how to live. They've got to do this themselves. Here's how you should do this. Here's my counsel and guidance. Take the initiative. We're family. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. That is not a punishment. I want to rephrase this. Disfellowshipment, suspension is not a punishment. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul describes it for the benefit of the one who won't see their sin, won't acknowledge it, accepts it, and wants everybody else to accept it, that can't exist within the church of God. But we as brethren can't reach this point. It's got to go to the hands of the leadership of the church. And they discern this, and they make that decision. This is Christ's instruction here. We'll read through this. We've got to get that out of our head, that if somebody is openly sinning, we're going to cast them out forever. It's not our, we don't do that. God and Christ do that. Judgment is theirs, not ours. This is an effort to help them to see that their sin has disfellowshipped themselves. How many here have hired people before? Have people who work for you? Have you ever fired anyone? Or do they, in fact, fire themselves? You warn them. This is not the way we do this here. You must change this behavior. You're being paid to do this. You agreed to do this. So you need to change your behavior. They do it again. Was I unclear the first time? Do you understand what you're supposed to be doing? Is it clear now? Okay. Second warning. Okay. They do it again. Third warning. Okay. This is not going to happen anymore. We can't let it happen. It's disruptive here. So if you don't change your behavior, you're telling me that you don't want to work here anymore, and we will give you what you want. Happens again. They have to be let go for the sake of the community of that employment, that the job that it has to be done. This is simply a warning. They have to be able to see right between the eyes what they're not seeing. And it's a tool for doing that. It's not a tool for destroying them or casting them out forever. It's not our job. It's God's job. Verse 17 again. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And this is not a reference to going around telling everybody else. That would be a violation of going to him in privacy, in a private way. It doesn't mean that now, since you've brought two or three witnesses with you, now you can tell everybody in the church about this and get them on your side. No. This is not how we are led into the truth. This is not how we are led into love by the Holy Spirit. We got to peel back from those ideas, those concepts. We can't let that old man, as we heard in the sermonette, direct us. He must decrease. Something else must increase. The spiritual man within us. That this process is handed to. Do you know why we don't do this well? We're not mature enough to handle it. It's like a father giving the keys to a Cadillac to a 7-year-old kid. What's a kid going to do? Start it and start driving. His feet don't even reach the pedals. Can't see over the steering wheel. No, this is mature Christianity. This is spiritual citizenship. And it's a level we should be at if the Holy Spirit resides in us. Okay? This is not childlike anymore. This is not children. These aren't bedtime stories and Mother Goose. The Bible isn't just a compilation of stories that are kind of nice suggestions. This is a command of Jesus Christ. And why? For his sake? No. For ours. We're ready for this, brethren. He says so. He wouldn't give it to us otherwise. We just need to be led by God's Spirit into all truth and love to make this work and really be one. Verse 18, or surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says this to them as well in Matthew 16. He's giving authority to the leaders of the church that they need to be able to handle these things. And it's an authority they understood. This goes back to the Old Testament where the Israelites had an understanding. If they couldn't resolve something, they went to the priests. They were the judges. And they would help them to determine it based upon the Word of God, what the resolution is. It's the way it works in the church. When you go to a minister or regional pastor or somebody like that, or an elder, and you're asking for counsel and guidance on how to resolve things, that individual who is led by the Spirit of God into all truth and in love is not going to say, bring them to me, I'll beat it into them. I'll get out my 2x4 and we'll make him comply. No. What he'll do, like a loving father, is say, okay, what does the Word of God say? How are you supposed to handle this? Let's look at these scriptures. Let's have a study on this. Why don't you look into this and this and this and come back to me and we'll talk about this. Pray about it. We're trying to develop the nature of God in Christ within all of us so that we can become spiritually one. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus said that his appointed church leaders would be able to bind and loose. They had that authority from him. They were authorized by him to make those determinations that his followers would expect. Again, a consistent practice in Israel. The apostles would have been very familiar with this. And we see that Paul did this. You see the practice of it in Acts 15. Paul, a dispute had arisen as to whether or not adult Gentile converts needed to be circumcised. So what did he do? Did he make the decision of himself? No. He went to the elders, the apostles. They all gathered together in the Jerusalem conference. They prayed about it. They discussed it. They reached a consensus, and they made a decision for the church. I find that fascinating because Christ could have easily dealt with that in the Gospels. But he didn't. Let's see how they handle this. Led by God's Spirit into all truth and love, you can resolve anything. There is never a need for us to separate. There is never a need for us to avoid anybody else at church. Oh, I can't sit next to them. Oh, I can't talk to them. God's truth in us, God's love in us would never allow that. But notice where this starts. Surely, the leaders of the church can make those kinds of very difficult decisions and have in the past in the scriptures, in the examples of the scriptures, and as we've seen it rightly applied even today. But church leadership is to be involved only after the members are unable to resolve the dispute themselves. Think of that. Think of that design and what it's meant to teach us. When we ignore these two chapters, Matthew 18, because it's uncomfortable for us, we're missing out on an opportunity to develop oneness, what Christ prayed for us. All members of the body of Christ are to learn how to resolve disagreements as peacefully as possible. Now, again, how does the Holy Spirit help us do this? I know you're way ahead of me. In truth. Number one, in truth. Everyone, each of us, led by His Spirit, defers personal perspective and opinion to the Word of God. Always, in everything, the Bible is the final authority. When all of us believe this, we will never separate over issues of the church or the truth, ever. And in love, the truth in love, together, one foot after the other. Outgoing concern for the other influences and leads every step of this process. Again, no retribution is sought, no payback is sought, no in-kind exchange. Only the best interest of the other is in mind. Again, we're not trying to get someone to see things our way. That's not what these two chapters tell us about. We're not trying to get an apology out of someone. We're not trying to make a winning argument. We are trying to make peace. Because we are peacemakers, we are trying to attain oneness. This is the heart of the gospel message. It's why we're here. Now, does this sound impossible? Does this sound impossible? Would we have a better chance of winning a 100-meter dash against Usain Bolt? Probably without God's Spirit leading us. Does it actually work? If we faithfully follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit in us into all truth and all love, it most certainly does. It emphatically does. Believe that. Not because I said it. Because Christ said it. Pentecost, brethren, is our promise that the very nature of God and Christ within us will lead us to become one. But we have to faithfully follow that lead with courage, with faith, with knowing it will work if we follow that Spirit into all truth and all love. Let's conclude here in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 7. I read this to most of the people that I baptize as I was taught, because it talks about the individual we're supposed to become. Romans chapter 6 talks about the individual that dies very much, and this talks about what we're supposed to become. But I know this, even in explaining this and reading this to them, I know even as I'm reading it to them, they hear it, but they don't hear it, if you know what I mean. My prayer is that they will understand in time. We don't understand everything at the moment of our baptism, but they are at least there wanting to be forgiven of their past sins, to be justified, and to be given God's Spirit by the laying on of hands. And I trust in God in them that they'll understand this. But we will spend the rest of our lives trying to understand this. Verse 12, Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, his chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are all references to the nature of his Holy Spirit within us, worn as clothing. He says, put it on. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is a reference back to the spring holy days and everything that we base our Christian lives on. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice we must let that. He's not going to force that on us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Then, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Wisdom doesn't happen without practice, okay? You want to know what to do, you've got to practice it. We've got to practice the word of God in love, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice this. You don't go to your brother singing a song. All right, this is not about getting out a banjo or a guitar and serenading them into concession or oneness. Where is this song? Where is this psalm working? In our hearts. And where we're singing with joy in this process of reconciliation, knowing that we can have the kind of relationship with one another that Christ has with God. At the level of the Godhead, in that kind of oneness and unity. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Brethren, God's Holy Spirit in us will make us one. There's no doubt about that. One even as he and Christ are one. And eventually, as we live the word of Christ in the bond of perfection, truth in love, we will be one with them. That will make us one with them. Let's follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit as we march toward those fall holy days. God's Holy Spirit within us. In practice, Christ's instruction to resolve all of our differences and become spiritually one.